All right, and as they go, let's see if we can get this little video to work.
If I wasn't married, I wouldn't know where I am ever. I'm telling you, just the other day, I called out to my wife. I said, honey, help me. Please help me. I've been in this room for 15 minutes, and I have left twice, and I still do not know why I am here. She said, you're in the bathroom, idiot. Figure it out. Oh, look at the young people going, didn't you have to go? Get my age, you don't go when you have to go. You go when you're supposed to go. Look at him going, when's that? Depends.
Hey, I just wanted to give you a little flashback, a little taste of that Ken Davis vibe as we officially end now our Ken Davis focus this morning. Of course, Ken blew into town 17 days ago and left about 4 hours after he blew in. But we've continued talking about him here on Sunday mornings. And if you haven't been with us, let me tell you why we've been doing that. Ken obviously brought to us a lot of funny stories and great jokes. He had the people over there in the elementary school gym that night rolling. But consistently interspersed among the funny material he delivered that night was a very serious message that no one there could have missed. Ken had some things to say about God. Here's what I heard him say, and you'll remember that if you were you'll remember these things if you were one of the 800 plus people who were there that night. Ken communicated to us what has almost been kind of a logo or a mission statement for him, his call for everyone to live fully alive. But he also said that you will never be able to do that, live fully alive, unless you are connected to God, the one who gave you life. I heard him say more than once that you don't have to be perfect, that God loves you the way that you are, and it's an intense love. A love that God demonstrated to us by sending his son Jesus to die on our behalf on the cross. So these are all claims about who God is, what God is like, what he has done. And there were more. I heard Ken say that we each are not only loved by God, but that God has a purpose for each one of us. And of course, we all heard Ken say, again, I think multiple times, that God is the author of joy and the author of laughter, and these things should be part of the Christian life. That's another claim about God. At the very end of the program, I had an opportunity as well to speak for just a couple of minutes, and I stated that Jesus taught that if we put God first in our lives, and we seek to follow him in his ways, God will guide us and direct our paths. He wants a relationship with us. Also, a claim about who God is and what he asks of us. So the question that we've been working with here over the last couple of Sundays is really the big question about those claims that were stated in the school gym on the evening of March 31st. The big question is, are those claims about God true? Anybody can say something about God. The question is it true? How can we know that what Ken and I were saying that night is actually true? Now, what Ken and I were saying that night actually comes from the Bible, what the Bible says about God. So really the question here is, are the claims about God in the Bible true? That's really the question we're dealing with. So for the three Sundays following the Ken Davis event, and this would be the third and final Sunday, I've been preaching a sermon mini-series that I have entitled, The Crazy Thing Is That It's True. And my assertion in these sermons has been that the claims made about God in the Bible, and thus also the claims made about God at the Ken Davis event, are true, and that there are terrific reasons to have confidence in that. So by way of review here, in the first sermon, we talked about a couple of things together. We noted in that sermon that as much as we put faith in the scientific method to help determine what is true in this world, and appropriately so, There are still many, many things in this life that we believe confidently to be true that are not testable by the scientific method. So just because something is not provable through science doesn't mean that it's not true. And I should say here, these two previous sermons are on our website too. If you missed them and if this stuff interests you, I'd encourage you to check out those sermons and take a listen. You can hear the full development of these ideas in those sermons there. Second thing we looked at in that first sermon was Jesus' own answer to an obvious question that a person might have in approaching the teachings of the Bible about God. And that question would be, would I be crazy to believe in a God who I cannot see? Would I be crazy to believe in an invisible God? And Jesus' answer was, well, you know what? You can't see the wind either. But you can see the effects of the wind. Similarly, we can see the effects of a creator God all around us, can't we? Even though we can't see the creator God. And many of us here have both witnessed and experienced that when God's Holy Spirit really gets a hold of a person, you can see the effects of the Spirit demonstrated in that person's life, even though you can't see the Holy Spirit. And so we ended that sermon by saying, you know what? We're not crazy for believing in a God that we cannot see. So then in the second of the three sermons, two more points, two more topics. We learned last week that despite what you might see on the cover stories of Newsweek or Time magazine, despite the viewpoint about the Bible that sometimes can be heard on PBS, there actually are astoundingly good reasons to believe that the New Testament documents are historically reliable. And I'll, again, let you go back to that earlier sermon on the website if you want to hear more about that. And then we spent some good time last week looking at one of the central claims of the authors of those New Testament documents, that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled promises that the Old Testament authors said had come from God to the Israelite people many years prior, about promises about the arrival one day of an anointed king who would save them, a Messiah. And we saw some pretty impressive stuff, actually. The fulfillment of those old promises, prophecies. Okay, so that's the review. That's what we've covered so far. What's left in our little mini-series here? What's left for today, the final of these sermons? Well, there is one event that more than any other makes or breaks the truth of Christianity and therefore the Bible. It just happens to be the event that we are remembering and celebrating today on this Easter morning. It is the event of resurrection. If Jesus did not really rise from the dead, well, then we can dismiss Christianity as just another man-made religion, I think. But if he did rise from the dead, well then, that seals the deal about the truth of who Jesus was, I believe. And if Jesus really was slash is the Son of God, then I also think that this helps us relax a little bit about maybe the other questions that bounce around in our heads about the Bible. I mean, man, if Jesus came back to life truly, then the Bible is for sure the thing, right? Resurrection of Jesus proves the Bible to be the Word of God. So for our final look at the evidence for the truth of the Bible, our final effort today at seeking to answer whether or not the claims of the Bible about God are true, we're going to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to start off where we left off on Friday night in our Good Friday service. Those of you who were here got to listen to perhaps what some of the emotions and thoughts were that were racing through the minds of two of Jesus' closest followers on the night in which he had been killed, the Apostle Peter and Mary Magdalene. The absolute shock that they must have been in that night, after so many months of following a man that they had come to believe was the Messiah, he now lay dead in a tomb. You talk about a worldview-shattering experience. They had to be questioning everything that they had been so sure of even the day before, and they just must have been crushed. They were also afraid. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19, tells us that two nights after Jesus had been killed, the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leadership, of course, had arranged to have Jesus killed, and the disciples were his inner circle. And they had to be wondering, are we next? So they hid. They were scared. So if there really had been a funeral service for Jesus, as we kind of imagined here on Friday night, that funeral service would have been in secret and behind locked doors. But if you skip ahead a few weeks, you hear this from Luke in the final comments of his gospel. He says that those same disciples stayed continually at the temple, praising God, worshiping Jesus, no longer huddled behind closed doors. The same people, meeting in the heart of Jerusalem openly at the temple. I mean, that's a big change. And pretty soon it wasn't just meeting in their little worship groups. It was they were out in the streets, openly preaching the name of Jesus. Though the danger of being killed for Jesus had not changed, something had changed in them, right? The fear of being killed had disappeared, at least to some extent. So what accounts for such a dramatic change? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. And, you know, we really ought to read some of this story on Easter Sunday. So let's take a look at John chapter 20 together. As we read through it, you're going to notice, if you're looking at the screen rather than your Bibles, you'll notice that I've highlighted for you in those verses the names of the two people that we were thinking about in our service on Friday night, Peter and Mary Magdalene. After having spent some time in that service guessing what those two must have been feeling and dealing with the night of Jesus' crucifixion, I think it's kind of fun then to see them going through this next experience that they had, which we're about to read about. Again, this is John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to Jesus' tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that would be John, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. And of course, the account goes on to tell us that later that day, Jesus did appear to all of the disciples and so forth. Okay, so this is the explanation that the Bible gives for the tremendous change in the followers of Jesus in the days and the weeks after his crucifixion. Fear changed to enthusiastic, fearless joy. Why? Because their beloved master had come back to life. You know, when I preached on this topic a few years ago, I had an illustration for this, and I'm going to repeat it for you here. October 26th, 1991, probably about 10:30, 11 p.m., I said to a friend who I was with this sentence: I will never be at a better sporting event than the one we just watched together. And I still hold that to be a true statement. That night, he and I had been at the Metrodome watching Game 6 of the 1991 World Series when Kirby Puckett hit his 11th inning home run to win the game, putting the Twins on the path for their World Championship that year. And after yelling ourselves hoarse throughout the entire game, my friend and I ran outside and kept yelling with 50,000 of our friends. And, you know, everybody was just shouting, and if they were driving, they were honking their horns, and I was right there with them. At one point, your current pastor indeed was halfway up a light pole, waving my Homer Hank Aimes, screaming at everyone. So, it was awesome. It was awesome. I was almost out of control. I was so excited. So that was a great memory. But you know, as I think about that, I don't think that what I experienced on that night even comes close to the thrill that those despairing disciples must have had when they lifted up their eyes and saw their beloved teacher, their dead beloved teacher, standing there in front of them, especially after having watched him go through that brutal torture and death. And there he is saying, "Peace be with you." I mean, the thrill that they felt in that moment had to have been 20, 25 times what I felt on that night of baseball. You know, if I had been them, I too would have been out yelling in the streets just like they were. "He lives!" Right? No light bulbs to climb. I'll climb the temple wall. So, this is the Bible's explanation for the radical change in the behavior of the disciples in the days and weeks following Jesus' death. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Why did their behavior change so drastically? Because their master had risen from the dead. Well, that's one piece of evidence to consider when doing some detective work on the resurrection. What else is there? We ought to point out that this group of disciples weren't the only people that demonstrated a dramatic life change right after the crucifixion of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, is mentioned two times in the Gospels, and both times it's clear that he was not buying what his brother was selling. In fact, at one point, the brothers seem like they're mocking Jesus, just as your brothers might have done if you had decided you were the Son of God. All right? But later on in the New Testament accounts, James is included in the list of people that Jesus had appeared to after coming back to life. And James then goes on to become one of the leading figures of the early church, and he wrote one of our New Testament books. So this is a major change in the life of the brother of Jesus, James. And of course, we think of Paul too, right? The writer of most of the books of the New Testament, who was originally one of the Pharisees who was against Jesus, and then he led the charge in arresting and persecuting Jesus' followers after the resurrection, until Christ came and knocked him to the ground. And just like the disciples, Paul bolted forth from that experience, telling everyone within earshot, "Jesus is Lord." Greg Boyd, in his book Letters from a Skeptic, says that no one disputes that the Christian church began in Jerusalem just a few weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, not 100 years later or something like that, just a few weeks, and the church exploded in growth. The disciples, James, Paul, and all those who joined that exploding church demonstrated dramatic life change, strong evidence that Jesus had indeed returned. Let me bring up next here a couple of points of positive evidence that I also brought up last week, but I want to apply them today to the resurrection specifically. There are details in some of the resurrection accounts that really could only have been written by someone who was actually there, an eyewitness. We actually saw some of this in John chapter 20 here just a moment ago. That passage told us, if you were paying attention there, it told us which disciple outran the other one to get to the tomb first, and then who went into the tomb first. And then it told us that the cloth in the tomb was lying separate from the linen in the tomb. I mean, you know, kind of who cares, right? These are unimportant details, and the only reason to write them down is that's what happened. Evidence that this stuff was written by an eyewitness. And there's more of that kind of thing elsewhere. And then last week we also noted that given the low view of women in that society, in that day and age, no one who was making up a story about a resurrected Jesus Christ would have had Mary Magdalene be the first person who Jesus appeared to. Lee Strobel, in a book called The Case for Christ, states that women's testimony was regarded as so worthless that they weren't even allowed to serve as legal witnesses in a Jewish court of law. Strobel goes on to say that any later legendary account of the resurrection of Jesus would have certainly portrayed male disciples as discovering the tomb, Peter or John, for example. The fact that women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb is most plausibly explained by the reality that they were the discoverers of the empty tomb. So there's more evidence there. There are five separate accounts of the resurrection in the Bible, the four gospel writers and Paul. And those five sources mention many people who saw the resurrected Jesus. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul about 15 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. And in that book, Paul gives us a list of those who Jesus appeared to. This is 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He appeared then to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which means they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. So we see Paul saying that he appeared to more than 500 people at one point, and he goes on there to say most of those people are still alive. So if you're having trouble with this resurrection idea, go talk to them. They were still around. And then a few sentences later, Paul says this. This is one of my favorite passages. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God, that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, died in Christ, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Of course, Paul goes on to say there that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. But here is Paul himself saying the exact same thing I said a moment ago. If the resurrection didn't really happen, then we are liars and fools, he says. And all of this talk about faith is useless, and you should pity us more than any other people. The reason I like that passage so much is that it just is so genuine, right? I mean, Paul obviously truly believed that Jesus had risen, and of course we know why, because the Bible tells us that he saw him. Or at least he heard him, right? One more point. And we've actually touched on it already once today. Why would these people risk their lives for a lie? The disciples, says Greg Boyd, had everything to lose, nothing to gain. And it does seem that the majority of them did end up losing their lives because of their belief in Jesus. Peter did. After many years of ministry, it's believed that Peter was killed by being crucified upside down. So if you knew you were spreading a lie, would you allow yourself to be tortured and killed in order to protect that lie? Calvary, there's a reason for the dramatic change in the lives of the fearful, despondent disciples, for the change in the mocking brother, and the change in the passionate, bloodthirsty Pharisee, Paul. There's a reason that no one disputes that Jesus' tomb was empty. There's a reason that the gospel writers report simply that a woman was the first to see the resurrected Jesus. There's a reason that Paul can talk so confidently about his assertion that Jesus came back to life. There's a reason that these people could stand their ground and face torture and death rather than publicly reject Jesus. And that reason is that Jesus Christ truly did rise from the dead. And because he did so, and after he did so, the disciples then began to see things more clearly, like just how this man they had walked with fulfilled those ancient promises God had made to Israel about a Messiah. Promises about one who would come from Bethlehem, a man of great righteousness who would delight in doing God's will. But this Messiah, said the promises, was also going to suffer. He would be one who would allow himself to be wounded, disfigured. He would be despised by people. He would be pierced. The scriptures say that. We saw that last week. He would be pierced and killed in order to take upon himself the punishment for the sins of others. And the Messiah, the promises said, would die and then come back to life. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples reread all those old prophecies, and they started to get it. And as the disciples understood more and more what God had been about in and through this man Jesus, they began to be blown away by additional implications. The man who had been crucified between two thieves was a king. The man who had been resurrected and had stood before them was only the firstborn, the first of those who would be resurrected. And Jesus had said it to them, "I will go ahead of you and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many rooms." The followers of God will be resurrected just as Jesus was. And then there was this implication that in rising from the dead, Jesus had defeated all of the powers that have set themselves up against God in this broken world. The power of sin to hold people down had been broken by Jesus. The evil one who has wreaked havoc throughout the history of humankind received notice that day that his days were numbered. And even death itself was conquered as God took Jesus' battered body, knit it back together, and breathed new life into it. Death could not hold him, and death will not be able to hold any of those who God will bring back to life in the final days. God declared to the universe through the resurrection of his son Jesus that the final word in this world will not be sin, Satan, or death. The final word will be God. So, you see, this Jesus who had been blowing the minds of his disciples since they first met him, and then had blown their minds again when he was standing before them resurrected, continued to blow their minds, even after he ascended back into heaven, as the Holy Spirit guided them into the understanding of all of these implications of his resurrection. Can you imagine it? Well, those were the implications for the disciples. What are the implications for you in all of this? We've spent 3 weeks now looking at the evidence for the truth of the Bible. What's your conclusion based upon that evidence? We spent today looking at the evidence, some of it, for the centerpiece event of Christianity, the event upon which the entire faith hangs, the resurrection of Jesus. What's your conclusion? Perhaps you, like me, have concluded that the evidence points to this about the Bible. The crazy thing is that it's true. Jesus was truly resurrected. He truly was and is the Son of God. The Bible truly is the Word of God. Well, if that's your conclusion, I have three implications I'd like to suggest for you. Not for the disciples, but for you. First off, one implication is that you need to realize that the claims about God that were stated at that Ken Davis event, because they were from the Bible, actually are true. God does want a relationship with us. And if we make him Lord and seek to follow him with our lives, he will direct our paths. God is the author of joy and laughter. The Creator God knows each one of us. He has a purpose for each one of us. He loves us with a huge, intense love that meets us right where we are at, even in all of our imperfections, a love so great that he died to save us. And then there was also that true claim that God can make us fully alive. Amen. The claims about God that night in the elementary school were true. The second implication I'd like to suggest to you is that if you have not come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus, you need to do that. The Bible teaches that if you do not respond to his gift, if you do not turn from following your own way instead of acknowledging God and his way, that God will allow you to keep walking away from him. The problem is that when you are walking away from the life giver, you are walking towards eternal death. So come to the Lord. Step off of that path that leads to death. Come make him your Lord. So today, just as we offered at the Ken Davis Show, I'm going to open up the same opportunity, and this is a very low-pressure thing. It's just after the service, not right now. But if you would like to take that step of getting things right with God today, there will be a few people, including myself, down front here after we dismiss everyone, and we would be happy to pray with you and talk with you about that. So I will be down front here instead of my normal routine of shaking hands at the back at the end of service. Invite you to come and get right with God. Final implication for you. Perhaps you are someone who has taken steps with God in the past, and you do believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that the Bible is true, but you really have been floating, not making God a priority in your life. Well, I just want to suggest to you that the way you are living doesn't line up logically with your own beliefs. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, then you need to listen to what he is teaching. You need to learn what his demands of you are, and you need to align yourself with those demands. And by the way, the paths God asks us to walk on only lead to life and to goodness and health, okay? The rules are there to help us, not to hinder. Again, Jesus told us to give first priority in our lives to God. If you believe Jesus is the real deal, then do you think perhaps that you ought to heed that teaching? So get it straight with God. Let this Easter mark the moment that you really got it right with God. Make him the priority he deserves to be in your life. And again, if that's something you would like to talk to one of us about down front afterwards, we'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you about that as well. Well, we've reached the end of the sermon today and the end of our post-Ken Davis sermon series. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back on the platform here with me. While they come, I'm going to sneak in one additional implication for us from the resurrection this morning. If Jesus truly was resurrected and truly is the Son of God Most High, then he is worthy of our worship. And so we are going to close our service today with a couple more worship songs to give you the opportunity to do some more worship. I wonder if you will worship him with me now. In fact, I'll have you stand if you would. Will you worship him with me now? The one from Bethlehem, whose origins are from ancient times, the great king who suffered and was killed to save those he created. Will you worship with me now the one who caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the deaf to hear, the one who brought good news to the poor, the one who broke the power of sin and broke the back of the enemy? Will you worship with me now the one who died and in so doing defeated death? I say it to you again this Easter morning, he is risen. He is risen indeed.
Amen.